Sometimes teachers and preachers have an advantage. For example, if you're an evangelist, you have the advantage of preaching the same sermon over and over and over and over until you get it right. If you're a regular pulpit pastor, you don't have that advantage. Although I will say, we're going to look at the joys of the gospel in Romans in this study, and Kimberly reminded me that Ty charged this hill, took a break, felt that there were enough new people that he charged it again. So he did it twice, and he finished it the second time. We're going to look at it from a different perspective than Ty did. We're not going to go verse by verse. We're going to do it in 8 weeks. I think he probably did it in 100. Thank you, Miss Ellen. Piling on. But honestly, when you teach in small blocks or have the privilege of sharing in small blocks, you get to share what's on your heart, not necessarily what just comes up, right? If you're a pulpit pastor, you drop your plow in, and if rocks come up, you preach rocks. If potatoes come up, you preach potatoes. You have no choice just to make it that way. But when you have the privilege of picking your material, you get to really focus on things that are really personal to you. And so we've been going through some of this material in the College and Career Fellowship group. Most of those guys, some of them are here and some of them are not here. And so I hope it won't be too redundant for them. But we want to look at the depths of the riches, living under the waterfall of God's love. Sometimes you come to church. I don't know if you grew up. I grew up in a church, Fairmount. I didn't grow up. That's where I went to. I didn't grow up in Illinois, but I grew up in kind of a hellfire and brimstone kind of pulpit pounding idea. Any of you guys grow up in that? And so, you know, you get lost and saved every service because that was the point. And probably rightly so. God used that in my life. But as I've gotten older, it's been impressed on me that you oftentimes take the burdens of the gospel and we don't enjoy the joys of the gospel. I really want this session to be very encouraging. I really don't want to ask anything of you. I don't mean that we're in heaven already and we're not fighting with the flesh and that kind of thing. That stuff's going to come up. There are some rocks in the exercise. But I really want us to understand how complete and how satisfying the work of Christ is. And I think in my own life, I allowed this idea of the law to become a really significant thing for me because I grew up in kind of a law environment. And as I did, my relationship with Christ, my relationship with God became about the law. We'll talk about it here in a minute. But in short, I ended up with a love-hate relationship with the best man. The law is the best man. He's supposed to bring us to Christ. He's supposed to present us to the husband. And in fact, we have all these movies in today's vernacular, you know, My Best Friend's Wedding and all these movies. I haven't seen them, so please don't quote me because I don't know anything about them. I just know that they're, you know, and part of them, frankly, are Hallmark movies, let's be honest. I have seen almost all of those. I do love Kimberly. Crazy about Kimberly. But, you know, it's those, you know, where somehow your soulmate ends up being somebody else in the wedding party. And then it's like, and somehow the other, well, you know, I'm just glad we caught it now. And that's just, no. It is true, by the way. Don't, you know, if you're not ready to say I do, don't say I do. But that's a personal, physical, relational thing for us here on earth. But when it comes to Christ, you always want to say I do to Christ. And sometimes we end up saying I do to the law. We guide and gauge our relationship with Christ based on whether we have are overcoming sin whether we are doing righteousness or doing good works. And I assert and claim that this is the wrong measurement. Let me do this. On the second page of your handout, it didn't print very well. But, and I don't know why, I tried twice at this, and somehow it's supposed to, in fact, show the middle of those passages. I want to read to you a little bit out of Paul's introduction to the book of Romans, the preface to the book of Romans. You have a little bit there captured, but I wanted to read a little bit more. And before I do, I think we should pray. Let's pray as we get started. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to, Lord, just bear witness to the scripture. God, we pray that you would increase, that I would decrease. I pray that you would use your word in our lives. And God, I pray that it would be a great encouragement to us, that as followers of Christ, that we would rest in your work. And from that joy, may we draw strength to do and to walk this life we have coming up to glory. So we commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I do that, I want to go to another introduction. Today we want to do two things. We want to kind of introduce and look at the structure of what we want to try to capture. And then we want to look at the idea of the gospel. And I got to check. I said we stop at 10 now, right? Okay, I got to reorient my thinking. The Gospel of Romans is most likely the meatiest fundraising letter ever written. It's really all about the last chapter. Paul wants to come to Rome. He wants to see the gospel expand into the western part of the Roman Empire, where Rome is. And here these guys, these Romans, are under the shadow of Caesar. And Paul wants these guys to help him fund his work. And you see it in the last chapter. I don't know if you remember, and I'm sorry not to remember, but we had a guest preacher who actually preached this concept. It's been some years ago. My sense of time goes, the older I get, the worse my sense of time goes. It's like when you have so many years to choose from, it's so hard. But in any case, he's appealing for them to help him bring the gospel to the western part of the empire. And so Paul, he's declaring, he's been set apart to make the royal announcement about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he's going to start off by saying, midway through chapter 1 of Romans, he's going to start out by saying, I want to be mutually encouraged. Then he's going to launch into the gospel. He's already done a synopsis of the gospel in the first half of chapter 1. Then he's going to launch into, essentially for the next 11 chapters, he's going to launch into he's just going to go off on the gospel. And then he's going to apply it in the last five chapters, of chapters 12 through 16. And he's going to make his appeal in chapter 15 again, that I do want your help. And what he's going to say is that God's plan for the world has been revealed through this descendant of King David. And I want you to kind of hear it a little bit like the Romans did, and be encouraged, the Roman Christians, and be encouraged as they were. This whole idea of the gospel is intended to be an encouragement. I'll make that idea in a minute. So the message demonstrates, by the way, that God has been faithful. He's going to make the statement, this idea that Christ has come in fulfillment of the promises, it means that God has not rejected Israel. He's been faithful to his people. He's going to tell the Jewish Christians this. The flow of the letter is really following the pattern of the traditional Jewish story of slavery and rescue. The Jews were all about slavery and rescue. That pattern was established really early coming out of Exodus. And you're going to see it here. You're going to see in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, these guys are in exile. The sinner is in exile from God. He's separated from God. And this righteousness that's being revealed is going to come and be the solution. But it is the pattern of slavery and rescue. And even the Jewish law, as great and glorious as it was, could not overcome death and could not bring life. And so he's going to start to parse out what is the law. And we'll get to it, Lord willing, but I want to start to challenge our thinking. Paul says that no flesh will be justified by doing the works of the law. And then he says that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And in my thinking, very small thinking, I always thought that, well, Christ came and he did the works of the law that I could not do. And he did not do those things that were bad, the things that the law said don't do. Christ kind of did what I couldn't do, and he was sinless, and I am sinful. So he basically did the works of the law. I tell you, Christ did so much more than that. When Paul says that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, Christ is the fulfillment of the law, it means he's not only accomplishing the external works, but in his very core, he is in line with his Father's holiness, and he's in line with what's required. His very spirit and his very soul are fulfilling the law. If Christ just did the external works of the law, he could never be the end of the law. He had to, in fact, fulfill the law. The idea of fulfillment is much bigger than the idea that you just simply do or don't do what the law requires externally. Christ not only did this externally, he did it internally as well. There was no chafing or chapping or frustration as he's going about his Father's work. He's doing it with joy. And a lot of times, I think, our soul-sapping joy, we get to the point where our relationship to the law again becomes one of do's and don'ts and have to and have nots. And our internal is now out of place with what we know is required. And we just live in a level of low-level conflict with ourselves and with God. I remember when Charlie Winsell was with us. I've made this note before, but we were all going to go see the guitarist. What's his name? I forget his name. Doyle Dykes. Great, beautiful music, really mellow, great music. And so I liked it, and I was going to go with Charlie and Thelma over to a place somewhere up in Marietta. It's raining. It's one of our monsoons, and it's raining, and it's really bad enough to where it's flash flooding. But I was already on my way, and I don't let that kind of stuff stop me anyway. So I'm going, and they say, "We're not coming." So I go by myself because I'm already in motion, and I go, and it was great. And Doyle lets me sit like up front and stuff, not because I'm special, but just because I was there. It was a retirement dinner. Not a retirement dinner. It was a senior dinner. So they were mostly elderly people. Actually, they were all elderly people, which is perfectly fine. But, you know, I didn't know what the event was. I just knew he was playing. So I show up, and I'm not young, but I'm sure I lowered the average. And Doyle got up there and gave his testimony in between playing guitar. And he said, "I came to the realization," in so many words, "God did not give us Jesus to be a burden." Have you ever felt that Jesus was a burden? It can be, right? Can be. As a Christian, now you know the truth, but you're still being drawn away towards the flesh and the world. And now you're stuck. You're really stuck. There's no unhappier person in the world than a Christian who is being drawn by the flesh and the world and pursuing sin and yet knows the truth. In that position, you're toast. You're really in a bad place. And so Paul is coming along and he's saying, this idea of slavery and rescue, that's not why God gave us Romans. He's going to say that the Jewish law couldn't do it, but God has come to rescue both Jews and Gentiles through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, God's creating a whole new family. And then he's going to go at the end of the chapter, end of the book, as he's going to tell us how this redeemed humanity should live. And he's going to say, okay, Israel's rejecting the Messiah. They had the Messiah, but that brings life to the Gentiles. This is not a downer book. This is a book that is intended to encourage us. I want to read a couple of thoughts, too, by some folks from Reformation Seminary, a guy named Don Sweeting. I just found these notes, and I found them significant. He says, I'm surprised often at how many times Christians avoid or are afraid of the powerful letter from Paul to the Romans. Church history testifies over and over of the power of this little letter. Romans is simply a life-changing gospel manifesto, a truly revolutionary book. And he's going to bring some illustrations up. Recall in the early church, and I like these because I love church history, Augustine came to faith after hearing a little voice say, take up and read, take up and read. Remember that? He was saved by the twofold blast of the greatest preacher of his day and this little girl who we don't know anything about. And what did he take up and read? Augustine was Romans, specifically Romans. He was saved by taking up this book of Romans at the encouragement of this little girl in the yard next to him. Martin Luther was transformed by reading this book. So he says in his preface, it is really the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel, which is, you have a little chicken scratch there that didn't print very well. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. The more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Sometime later, John Calvin was profoundly moved by his encounter with Romans. Calvin wrote, "When we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have a door opened to us of the most profound treasures of Scripture." John Wesley attributes his conversion to a day in London when he stepped into a Moravian chapel at Aldersgate. That's why every other church, Methodist church, is named Aldersgate, by the way. Seriously. It's because of this. John Wesley stepped into this small church in London, and he heard someone reading from the preface to Luther's commentary. It's about a 6-page. In fact, in no small way, we're here today because part of the Great Awakening was because Baptist ministers, some of which they were not trained to preach. All they could do is read. They would host reading rooms, and they would read Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. And God would use that to cause the salvation of sinners and to build his church. He mentions Karl Barth. After a failed pastorate, he rediscovered what he called the goodness of God through his study of the Book of Romans. He even wrote a book about it that people described as a bombshell that hit the liberal theological world of Europe not long after World War I. So F.F. Bruce says this, "Why is the Book of Romans so powerful?" Quote, "It is a sustained and coherent statement of the gospel. Or as I sometimes say, the gospel is as simple as John 3:16, yet as deep and profound as the book of Romans." In 1517, when Luther was lecturing on Romans at the University of Wittenberg, his study challenged him to think about God's righteousness as he studied Romans 1:16-17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God." Prior to this understanding of God's righteousness, Martin Luther believed that the righteousness of God was simply God's being especially holy, God's being especially righteous. That's what the understanding was about the righteousness of God. And I tell you, that understanding of the righteousness of God is valid at some level, but it creates distance between me and God. Does that make sense? God's out there and I'm over here. Luther's understanding came to be that the righteous Christ came to die for unrighteous people. And it's also then a righteousness that God grants to us as a gift by faith so that we can meet the demands of his justice and be pardoned for our sins. In a real sense, the Reformation is Romans. In fact, Luther really wasn't preaching. I mean, Luther was preaching Augustine. Augustine was preaching Paul. Is the continuity if you want to follow the timeline. I want to finish the quote to the preface to the book of Romans that I was unsuccessful printing for you there. So he's saying, read it every day, occupy yourself with it every day. It can never be read or pondered too much. The more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, the better it tastes. He says, to begin with, we must have knowledge of its language and know what St. Paul means by the words law, sin, grace, faith, righteousness, flesh, spirit, etc. Otherwise, no reading of it has any value. We'll call out some of these other sections as we go along, Lord willing, but I want to accelerate to the last paragraph of his preface. Thus, in this epistle, we find most richly the things that a Christian ought to know, namely, what is law, gospel, sin, punishment, grace, faith, righteousness, Christ, God, good works, love, hope, the cross, and also how we are to conduct ourselves toward everyone, whether righteous or sinner, strong or weak, friend or foe. All this is aptly founded on the Scripture and proved by his own example and that of the prophets. Therefore, it appears that Paul wants to comprise briefly in this one epistle the whole Christian and evangelical doctrine and to prepare an introduction to the entire Old Testament. He's going to go on to say briefly that if you understand Romans, you understand the Old Testament. Basically, if you don't understand Romans, you don't understand the Old Testament. So coming back to your notes, there is a word map here. And I'm sorry it didn't print right, but you get the idea. Basically, we want to bring to the surface. I just plugged in Romans 1 to 11 in one of the word map programs, and I let it do its thing. And this is what comes up. And if we really want to understand Romans, then the depths of the riches, and part of it is a reaction to kind of the modern approach to the gospel. Right, the modern approach to the gospel is to undersell it, overpromise it, and then leave people in a frustrated sense that they have no power to obey the word of God because they've never been truly converted. You want to be frustrated, think you're saved, and live a life of inability to overcome sin. That is life of frustration, really terrible. And they've insulated people to the gospel. Because they have presented it without the precision that Paul requires. And so you see there, we're going to call these words out, as Luther encourages us to do. We want to call out faith. We want to call out Christ. We want to look at the law. We want to look at grace. And if you turn back to the first page there, there's this idea of the great words of the gospel. So we get to look at the gospel this morning. And to the left is the idea that I want to emphasize or encourage us with. Because I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you're on a mountain, on a valley, in a valley, frustrated or not. But I tell you, the gospel is for you, and its encouragements are for you. So we want to understand that we were loved before the foundation of the world. If you're a Christian here today, you're loved before the foundation of the world. Whatever you're going through, you're loved before the foundation of the world. And if I could tell you something, you're also liked. God likes you. He doesn't like your sin. He doesn't like all that. But he created you with a voice, and that voice needs, and it's God's desire, that that voice is around the throne in heaven giving him praise. And it's your voice. It's my voice. That voice needs to be among that multitude. And so God is making that happen. And the individuality, I love the old quote, inside of every old woman is a little girl. Your basic identity stays intact. When I was young, I thought all elderly people just thought and behaved. They all basically were kind of gray and just bland. I work with a British girl. She calls them blonde. Not age specific, but people that just don't show a lot of life. He calls them blonde. I said, "Tell me, what's that word again?" You don't know that? I just never heard that word applied to kind of a neutral kind of person. But that's not true. I tell you, there's nothing more fun these days for me to sit and listen to stories of whatever generation that people have gone through. Fantastic. So much fun. It's even better if they're embellished a little bit. You are loved before the foundation of the world. The gospel is the great plan of God. The number in parentheses is the number of times that word shows up in Romans, or that concept. And I tried to get it right, because sometimes that word or variations of the word or the concept. Righteousness. Righteousness. If you look at Romans, and I'm sorry if you can't follow along. I have a bad habit of using the NIV, and they haven't required me to stop, so I'm just keep going. Not only that, every time Ty says, brings up the NIV, my wife and I are always waiting to see, because he usually says, and they get it right. So I'm not too disappointed. The theme of the book, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Meaning it starts with faith and it ends with faith. And there's no works in between. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That great, great, great concept that was planted back in Habakkuk. Literally means the righteous man will live by his faith, as opposed to the rest of the world who lives by sight. And so righteousness, and this is what captivated Luther. He couldn't get beyond that his own righteousness wasn't ever succeeding. And that in fact, God never required him to be perfectly righteous. God can't require you to be perfectly righteous and then later on in the book admit to you that you will always struggle with sin. Get to Revelation and say that if you, I'm sorry, not Revelation, James, that if we say we have no sin, right, we're calling God a liar. This is written to Christians. Wayne Mack's going to say the idea that you struggle with sin was never intended to be a condemnation. It was never intended to be a heavy. It was intended to be a truth to encourage you that you're not going to overcome sin. I'm not saying that you give into it. I'm not saying you don't pursue holiness. You don't pursue perfection. All of that. But my friends, you're not doing it against the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ's righteousness, if you sin now, you're sinning against the relationship that Jesus Christ provided. It's a huge difference. And we still think, well, I'm saved, and we still judge ourselves by the law. Not if you understand Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is the fulfillment of the law. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Well, why do we perpetually self-condemn? If Christ doesn't condemn us, if God doesn't condemn us, why do we self-condemn? Because we don't understand really the precision of the gospel. I want to do, I'm sure this schedule is going to get messed up because it's just a hoped for thing, but I want to do a little bit NCIS in investigating a crime scene when we look at sin. I want to do a little bit of an anatomy of sin. And I want us to understand that God is working for us in the areas of overcoming judgment and giving us blessing. We've been talked about law already and faith. I want to encourage us to rest that God has given us Christ. He's not given us the law, right? I think a lot of times we associate more with Moses than we do with Christ. Justification, man, justification, the great declaration. This is what causes Paul in chapter 11 to give his big doxology. Oh, the wisdom, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. It's coming as he's really unpacking justification. In fact, really the Christian's life is one of understanding that I have moved from being basically apathetic to God to at some point I now understand I am alienated from God to at some point I understand that I'm under the judgment of God. This is when the conscience kicks in. A lot of times we declare people saved because they have a guilty conscience. Don't do that. You're not saved until you repent and believe, right? And just because someone is white-knuckled in the pew or they're under the conviction of God and the Holy Spirit doesn't convert them. It's a step in the process. And then you start to understand, wait a minute, God's starting to act for me. And I start to see the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. And then I start to move towards being a friend of God. And then God's going to use every relationship on the planet to describe his relationship to us, to encourage us. He said, I'm your father. Christ is your brother, right? Ultimately to say that he is betrothed to us in a marriage commitment. And so the process of going from that alienation and apathy to being in a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ is a growth in relationship that is so encouraging. And it's done because God allows the justification. God is not winking at sin. He is satisfying it in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not an overlook thing, and you guys come in here because you're kind of associated with my son. Not that. It is that it has been declared. It's valid as an accountant. One of the reasons I wanted to look at this is because I wasn't satisfied. I wanted to know how the mathematics worked. I'm not saying I can understand it, but I will say God has revealed it. So we have the ability to understand it at some level. Reconciliation, the great relationship, the great restoration. This idea that the Father runs to us. And drinking from eternal fountains, that's from the relationship of a husband and a wife. The Spirit, deep calls unto deep. So often we just don't use and appreciate the Holy Spirit as it's talking to our spirits. I'm not talking about strange, I'm talking about Bible. At the roar of your waterfalls. And the promises of God underneath are the everlasting arms. And then sanctification, my simply reflecting back the love of God. That's all sanctification is, right? If you try to sanctify without a relationship, right? And we all use this illustration, but it's so critical. If Kimberly has me a to-do list, a honey-do list, and I check them all off, she doesn't give me very much. She's learned I'm not very successful. But if I check them all off and say, hey, honey, here you go. I've checked them all off. Can I go out now? You know, or in our biblical, you know, hey, God, I've checked you off. Can I go date somebody else now? That's what we do. We don't understand the relationship, and we want kind of sanctification. We want, hey, God, are you satisfied? We're no different than the parable of the talents. I knew you were a harsh master, and that's the only, never got beyond seeing God as judge. Never. Never got to the relationship. Only got to the point where I'm in trouble. Let me try to appease this harsh master. And so sanctification, reflections of love. Elizabeth Elliot used to say every time I would listen to her radio show in the morning, it was on Toccoa Falls and I could get it for a little bit. And she would always start her program by saying that you are loved with an everlasting love and underneath are the everlasting arms. And that's what I want you to get out of this study. Not asking you to do anything. I just want you to understand that. Because if you don't understand that and you're asked to do things, you have no chance of doing them. You will not succeed. Because without a relationship, it doesn't happen. Without the power of God, you can't live it out. There's no way to do that. All right. I want to just unpack the gospel of, the idea of the gospel in Romans quickly and just introduce this idea to you. So the gospel is the theme of the book. It's here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 that we read. It's repeated again in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And he repeats it there because he's basically gone through the straw man defense in chapter 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3. Everyone's trying to say, I can get to God another way, basically. He's going to say, no, the righteousness of Christ is revealed. That's what's mandatory. So the first thing I just want to let you know and think about with me, and these are all alliterative, but I didn't have to stress it too much. The gospel is the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, it says, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. Romans 16, 25. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It is both the word about Christ and it is the word of Christ that Christ gives to us. It is about the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. I say that because Martin Luther in 1500, I encourage you, it's free. Go read his preface. It'll take you 10, 15 minutes, 6, 7 pages. Read his preface. He had the same problems in his day that we had in ours. He basically says, hey, you hear about people talking about people of faith, right? Don't we hear about this? Faith-based programs and everything in our generation. He had it back then in 1500s. And he said, no. People of faith, it's not the same. You got to biblical faith is what matters, not just general faith. And so the gospel is not just general. I was talking with a friend of mine. He's a homosexual man married to a fella, but he's a friend of mine, and he does good work. And he said, I've studied all religions, you know, and I basically hold them in some kind of academic way. But he's not talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking about general kind of faith, broad things. The gospel is the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy says, this grace was given us, it's in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It is in Christ Jesus. Over and over and over in Romans, you're going to hear through Christ Jesus, in Christ, right? This is the way that God accomplishes justification. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is a remedy, you know, but don't think of it as medicine. The gospel is a relationship. You've got to get to Christ, and you have to have a relationship with Christ. It's not just a a salve, so to speak. Okay, the gospel is the eternal plan of God. And I'm just going to quote some verses. He chose us in him before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times, 1 Peter 1:20. Hebrews tells us in 13:20, who through the blood, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. It says in Hebrews again that Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, chapter 9, verse 15, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. I'm going to make this statement and I'm going to close because I'm going to try to respect the clock. I want you to just get this idea. If you were saved at some point on the timeline, you stepped over from death to life. At some point, you made a road to the cross and you made a road from the cross. Your salvation was accomplished, in fact, at a point in time. You were rescued at a point in time. Christ's work was done at a point in time. It wasn't a spiritual, mystical, he didn't have to come. Somehow it was settled in the annals of eternity past, and he never had to go through the mission. He had to go through the mission. You must repent and believe on Christ in order to be in Christ. And that happens at a place in time. You don't have to know when that place in time occurred, because very often if you're like me, you've got this kind of forward by jerks towards the gospel. You're kind of like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I mean, I'm convinced I didn't understand the gospel until I got to be a mature man, which is disappointing because I had a confrontation with the gospel over and over and over as a young person. And so God was bringing me to it. But I'm convinced that law didn't do its full work until I was out of the house and on my way. And then when I got married, I had a whole nother level of understanding of what that was. But I do want you to understand that God is independent of time. And so Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. You were placed in Christ before the foundation of the world. I went to the retirement party of Mike Riley some years ago at Killian Hill Baptist Church. And Mike, they wanted him to speak. He didn't really want to speak. His ministry, he had spoken many, many times in that place, and he really didn't want to speak. But he stood up, and he said, some of you won't believe it, but my name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. It's our job to go minister. It's our job to share that gospel to every creature. But make no mistake, the book is written. The Lamb's book of life is written. Not in time, but in known quantity and known and in the providence of God. He is drawing to himself a people. And so, my friends, the world goes on around us. And we huddle up in this little church, separate from the world. But be happy. Be encouraged. Be like David. I considered the end of the wicked. I would rather be here, you know, with the people of Christ in the house of God than die a thousand deaths. Seriously, what is there? What does it profit a man, right, if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so I want us to be encouraged by the fact that God has settled our gospel. He has settled our eternal security in Christ. And he did it in ages past. It is a plan. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to look at it. I thank you for the opportunity to be encouraged by it. Lord, I pray that perhaps we would read Romans this week and have these truths fresh in our minds. God, I pray that you would encourage us with them, and may we encourage others with them. In Jesus' name, amen.